This evening's scripture reading is Psalm 150, verses 1 and 2. Again, that's Psalm 150, verses 1 and 2. Praise the Lord, praise God in His sanctuary, praise Him in His mighty firmament, praise Him for His mighty acts, praise Him according to His excellent greatness.
In our study through the Bible, we are still in the book of Psalms, but we aim to press ahead and finish it tonight. The next 2 weeks, Seth will be speaking on the book of Proverbs. In Psalm 120, we have a distress that is in the Psalms. You remember in book number 5 of the Psalms, which is Psalms 107 to 150, Eddie Clower said in his commentary that the Psalms move from the Psalms of lament and the Psalms of distress and the Psalms of imprecation, the Psalms of turmoil, more toward an attitude of praise and thanksgiving as you move closer to the end of the book. Well, that's not just completely linear. Sometimes there are detours back to some of those sorts of things, but they do bunch up at the end, as we'll see as we go through tonight, Lord willing. Verse 1 of Psalm 120, in my distress I cried to the Lord, and He heard me. And then verses 6 and 7 kind of sum up what the meaning of the psalm is, I think. My soul has dwelt too long with one who hates peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. Remind you of the New Testament passage in Romans 12:18 that says, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Well, you might be for peace, but if everybody else is for war, there's hardly anything you can do about it except to pray. But that prayer is powerful. And Psalm 121 petitions God for help and preservation. I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. The hills were always associated with the high places in Israel. They built their pagan high places there because they thought that was closer to God. But even those who worshiped the right God kind of felt like those mountains had something to do with God, and therefore the psalmist looks up to the hills and says, that's where I'm going to get my help. Psalm 122 is all about Jerusalem. When the tribes go up to Jerusalem, the thrones of the house of David, they pray for the peace of Jerusalem and pray that Jerusalem would prosper. And it's kind of summed up in this first verse. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Psalm 123 has some scorn in it. We're not just to praise and thanksgiving yet. We are scornful towards those who are proud. Verse 4, our soul is exceedingly filled with the scorn of those who are at ease, with the contempt of the proud. Why would you scorn somebody who is at ease? Well, the book of Amos says, woe to those who are at ease in Zion. Then it describes their comfort and their luxury and says, but they're not troubled with the trials of Joseph or the trials of Israel. They're very much at ease, they're very much at comfort, and they don't care about anything else. Well, the psalmist here expresses that sort of disdain for people who take all of God's blessings and use them for their own good and for their own pleasure, but never do anything about thanking God for them. That's the idea here in verse 4. Our soul is exceedingly filled with the scorn of those who are at ease, with the contempt of the proud. Maybe those who are at ease scorn those who are following God, and maybe it's a two-way street. Psalm 124 has some memorable verses that are set to a more modern song. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, when men rose up, they would have swallowed us alive. We would have lost big if the Lord wasn't on our side. We ought to keep that in mind in our tenets of life in the New Testament era. If it's not the Lord on our side, we will lose. And we know which side He's on. It's not so much that He's on our side as that we choose to be on His side. Psalm 125 says something about the strength of God. Verse 1 we'll start with. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds His people from this time forth and forever. Isn't that just a joyous thought? As the mountains surround Jerusalem, they're solid, they're not going anywhere, they're not going to be moved, they're not easily overcome by an army. The Lord surrounds His people in this steadfast way. Psalm 126 speaks of a time that the people would return to Israel. Remember, all of these so far, except for Psalm 120, are songs of ascent. That is, they would sing them as they were entering Jerusalem and going up toward the Temple Mount. They would sing these psalms together. Well, here's a psalm that comes after the temple has been destroyed, and when they're brought back from captivity to Zion, perhaps to a rebuilt temple, or perhaps to the task of rebuilding the temple, as outlined in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. We thought it was a dream. We couldn't believe we were coming back. And then verses 5 and 6 are often used in an evangelistic setting. That's not their original setting here, but they work in an evangelistic setting. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. That's where we get the song, bringing in the sheaves. Well, the idea in the original psalm is, we left Jerusalem in tears when we were taken into captivity. We've sown in tears, but now we're coming back and we reap in joy. You go forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, you'll come back rejoicing. That works for evangelism, I believe. If you go forth continually sowing seed, the seed is the word of God, Luke chapter 8, verse 11. You go forth sowing the seed like the parable of the sower, eventually you'll have some fruit. It might take a lot of work and it might take a lot of crying and it might take a lot more sowing and watering than you planned on doing. But God will eventually give the increase at some point. Psalm 127 is such a powerful psalm with many different topics in it, but they all center around the steadfast truth of verse number 1. Without God, nothing works. Verse 1, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. You can have the best military in the world, but you can be overcome if the Lord is not on your side. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. He might be up on a tower, he might have the best vantage point, but he's watching in vain if the Lord says this city will be overcome. Psalm 128 simply reminds us that following the Lord's ways work. Verse 1, blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy, and it shall be well with you. Walk in the Lord's ways, things will go right. Now, that doesn't promise us a life free from persecution. It doesn't promise that everything along the way is going to be pleasant. But it says that things will work out right. Now, in the New Testament era, what that means is salvation. We may go through a lot of trials here, but we have salvation and a home in heaven without tears, sorrow, death, or mourning at some point. Psalm 129 speaks of those who hate Zion. It speaks of affliction. Verse 1, many a time they have afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel now say, many a time they have afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. Verse 5, let all those who hate Zion be put to shame and turned back. And then watch some of the metaphors that he gives in verse 6. Let them be as the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows. Maybe they had some roofs like some that I see every once in a while driving up and down the valley. They have some dirt on them. They start to grow a little bit of moss. Well, that grass really isn't going to take much root. And that is like the people who hate Zion. They're going to wither away before they amount to anything. Then Psalm 130 is one of these psalms about the patience of hope. Verse 1, out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. And then you get down to the determination in verses 5 and 6. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. And in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. You ever been up in the middle of the night and things seem dire and things seem rough? I think I've seen some, it seems to me in my career that more people die around 3 or 4 a.m. than about any other time during the day. I don't know if I could validate that with statistics, and I'm not meaning to depress you. What I'm saying is things get fuzzy in the middle of the night, and that's what he's saying here. And so like people who wait for the morning light, you just can't wait for morning to come. That's how I wait for the Lord. I know he'll be there. Psalm 131 is a psalm of simple trust. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty, neither do I concern myself with great matters nor with things too profound for me. Sometimes I've been humbled in life, realizing that I was speaking a whole lot about things about which I didn't know. Well, I need to maybe speak out on certain things. There might be issues here and there I need to say something about, but I need to make sure I understand it first. The psalmist humbly says here, I don't concern myself with great matters or things too profound for me. I'm just going to trust that to you, Father. Then Psalm 132 is all about the house of David. David and Zion, David and Jerusalem, David and the throne upon which he would always have a seed. Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, verse 1. And then verses 11 through 13 remind us of the promise that God made to David. The Lord has sworn in truth to David, he will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body. That's from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and following. Verse 12 here says, if your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony which I shall teach them, their sons also shall sit upon your throne forevermore. In that 2 Samuel passage, there's a little bit of a condition there. But the condition is for God chastising those particular sons, not for taking away the throne from David. And here you have the same sort of thing. Verse 13, for the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. So God says, David, you'll always have somebody on the throne. If your sons obey me, I'll chastise them. But you'll always have somebody on the throne. And that, of course, points eventually to the Christ on the throne of spiritual Israel, which is the church. Psalm 133 is a beautiful three-verse psalm about unity. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. If it was here recently that I said this, please forgive me. I remember saying this somewhere, but I don't think I preached on this verse recently. Some things are good, but not pleasant. Some things are pleasant, but not good. But unity is both. Surgery might be good, but not pleasant. Some sort of sinful activity might be pleasant, but not good. Unity is both good and pleasant. And we ought to do everything we can to keep unity in the house of God. Psalm 134, behold, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who by night stand in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord who made heaven and earth. Bless you from Zion. I think maybe sometimes in my life I've underestimated the simple need to praise God and bless Him. Not that He needs my blessing, but He desires love from His people. And to simply say, God, you are blessed for all that you've done for us. You are blessed even if you haven't done anything for us, because you're higher and holier than we are. It might help us to have an appreciation for the greatness, the sovereignty, the marvelous omniscience and omnipotence of God. Psalm 135 contrasts God with the idols. Verse 1, praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise Him, O you servants of the Lord. Then speaks to those who stand in the house of the Lord, speaks about how praise is pleasant, and so forth. Verse 5, for I know that the Lord is great, and the Lord, our Lord, is above all gods. Verse 9, He sent signs and wonders into the midst of you, O Egypt, upon Pharaoh and all his servants. God, the real God, intervened in history. He sent signs and wonders into historical time in Egypt, and later did so at other times, including the time that Christ was on the earth and then his apostles after that. But then verse 15, the idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. Those who make them are like them. They're dumb. They can't do anything. So is everyone who trusts in them. The real God intervenes in history. These gods are carved by man's hands, which were made by God. These gods were carved by man's hands and sit there and do nothing, and people worship them. Why? Because these gods don't demand things that people don't like. This God in heaven demands things that are always good for us, but people don't like that, so they go and invent their own gods. Psalm 136 is historical. It goes through much of the history of Israel, and it's responsorial. There's a call and response. Somebody will have the first line, and then the congregation would probably respond. That was a common way of singing in Israel, and it carried over into the first century church to the best of our understanding. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. And then the congregation would say, for his mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the God of gods. And the congregation would say, for his mercy endures forever. You see how this would help? You see how this would help a congregation sing when they didn't have books, and especially in the New Testament church when they're writing songs about Christ, but, and they didn't have time to write them down yet. Somebody wants to teach it. It's very helpful just to have something simple that the congregation would repeat. Verse 7, to him who made great lights, for his mercy endures forever. Verse 10, to him who struck Egypt in their firstborn, for his mercy endures forever. Verse 18, and slew famous kings, for his mercy endures forever. God went through all these acts, and they were all because of his mercy. It has a captivating nature to it to remind us that God is merciful whatever he does, even in times of punishment. Psalm 137 was written during the time that the people of Judah were taken into captivity by Babylon. It is a psalm of deep pathos, a pathetic psalm, because you see how sad they were. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept, when we remembered Zion. We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it. We don't have a song anymore. We can't sing anymore. There's nothing joyful about which to sing because we've been taken captive. So we took our harps and we hung them up, and we're going to give up any kind of song. Remember, James says, if you're suffering, pray, and if you're cheerful, sing psalms. They said there's no cheer in life anymore. But then their captors mocked them. Sing us one of the songs of Zion, verse 3. And they ask, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. We ought to be able to say that about the church. If we do not exalt the church above our chief joy, then let our tongues cling to the roof of our mouths. Psalm 138, God will indeed save people. Verse 7, though I walk in the midst of trouble, David says, you will revive me. You will stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand will save me. He shows confidence in God. Psalm 139 is a beautiful 24-verse psalm about how God knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows our lying down. He knows our rising up. There's not a word on our tongues that he doesn't know. But to encapsulate it, you might memorize verse 14. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. Psalm 140 is concerning protection from the wicked. Verse 1, deliver me, O Lord, from evil men. Preserve me from violent men. Verse 4, keep me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from violent men who have purposed to make my steps stumble. David had people like that chasing him all the time, and he would ask for God's protection. Psalm 141 has the same kind of tenor to it. Verse 4, do not incline my heart to any evil thing, to practice wicked works with men who work iniquity, and do not let me eat of their delicacies. Well, there's comparison, but there's contrast. The contrast is, in Psalm 140, he wants to be protected from wicked people. In Psalm 141, he wants to be protected from being influenced toward evil by the wicked people. He doesn't want to fall into the trap himself. Psalm 142 is a psalm of great pathos as well. I cry out to the Lord with my voice to the Lord. I make supplication, I pour out my complaint before him, I declare before him my trouble. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then you knew my path. In the way which I walk, they have secretly set a snare for me. Look on my right hand and see, there's no one who acknowledges me. Refuge has failed me. No one cares for my soul. Nobody cares about me, is how David felt. But then he remembered, I cried out to you, O Lord. I said, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. If nobody else on earth cares about me, God cares about me. Paul went through his first trial alone, except the Lord stood with him, 2 Timothy 4 says. Jesus seemed very alone on the cross, didn't he? His 12 apostles deserted him. Some outright denied him. But we're never alone when we have God with us. Psalm 143, more distress, verse 4. Therefore, my spirit is overwhelmed within me. My heart within me is distressed. And verse 11 asks the prayer, revive me, O Lord, for your name's sake, for your righteousness' sake. Bring my soul out of trouble. I'm just overwhelmed, God. Could you please help me out of this? Psalm 144. Blessed be the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. God trains me for the things that I need to do in His service. Psalm 145 is simply a psalm of praise about God's majesty. Verse 1, I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Verse 3, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. Verse 5, I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works. Psalm 146 through 150 are psalms that are called the Hallelujah Psalms. They're just psalms about praising God. You see that phrase over and over and over. Verse 1 of Psalm 146, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man in whom there is no help. His spirit departs. He returns to his earth. In that very day, his plans perish. You trust in a human being, someday he's going to die and his plans will die with him. Trust in the everlasting Lord, and his plans do not perish. Psalm 147. We trust in God's power. Verse 10 and 11. He does not delight in the strength of the horse. He takes no pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his mercy. God might use horses sometimes in his battles in the Old Testament times. He might use strong men sometimes, like Samson. But the delight that he has is in people who fear him. However physically weak they might be, his delight is in people who fear him and hope in his mercy. Psalm 148 is the text, roughly, for song number 200 in our book, Hallelujah, Praise Jehovah. And you'll see, as we read the first three or four verses, praise the Lord from the heavens, praise him in the heights, praise him all his angels, praise him all his hosts, praise him sun and moon, praise him all you stars of light, praise him you heaven of heavens and you waters above the heavens. Well, all these things are created, and they might be inanimate in some ways, and they can't really praise God, but the idea here is that everything needs to have every... God deserves praise from everything that he made. When I look at a tree, I know that it's not going to open its mouth and praise God like it's an animated being in some pagan ritual. No, no. But I do know that God deserves praise because he made that tree. The angels can praise God. The hosts of heaven can praise God. The sun and moon are created beings. They're not alive in the sense that we are. They're not sentient beings. But because they were made, God deserves praise. Psalm 149, there is joy in praise. Verse 5, let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud on their beds. We've said that every book of Psalms ends with a verse that is a doxology or a simple song of praise to God. But the whole book ends not only with one verse, but the whole psalm being a doxology. Doxa in the Greek means glory, and the idea is giving glory to God. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty firmament. Praise Him for His mighty acts. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise Him with the lute and harp. Praise Him with the timbrel and dance. Praise Him with stringed instruments and flutes. Praise Him with loud cymbals. Praise Him with clashing cymbals. Those are things that they did in Old Testament times that we don't do today. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. God is deserving of praise. That's the point of the Psalms. He's with us through all of our downtimes where we suffer the effects of being human. He's with us when we're chased by the wicked. He's with us when we have stumbled into wickedness if we will repent and confess and come back to Him. He's with us through all the times that we feel like we're down and we're just not going to make it. He'll be with us, and He deserves praise for who He is. If He had done nothing for us, if He had not sent His Son for us, He would deserve praise simply for who He is. is. But on top of everything else, his whole existence has been about planning a plan of salvation for mankind once he created time and made us. And once time is done, we can be with him for all eternity because of what he's done for us through his son, Jesus Christ. The book of Psalms was pointing forward to that. From 1,500 years before Christ came, when Moses wrote Psalm 90, if that heading is to be trusted, to 1,000 years before Christ came, when David lived and wrote so many Psalms, to 500 years before Christ came, when maybe the sons of Asaph wrote a lot of songs about coming back from captivity, all of that pointed to the time that Christ would come and die on the cross and be resurrected from the grave on the third day so that we could all have hope of a great resurrection ourselves. Let's not forget that in New Testament times, though the means might be different, God deserves praise for everything that he's done. He deserves our worship. He deserves our honor. He deserves our respect. He deserves our reverence. And if we want to be with him for eternity, that's what we'll be doing. I don't think, from what I read in the scriptures, that heaven is going to be a place where you play golf on clouds, where you sit around and have nice little lounging parties with your buddies, where you just rest all the time. Heaven is a place where it seems to be continual praise of God. I need to say this more when more people are here, I suppose, but if we don't enjoy praising God here on earth, we're certainly not going to enjoy heaven. But we will enjoy heaven. Certainly, the better alternative that we have, and even if hell didn't exist, we should all want to go to heaven and be with God. But hell does exist, and there's punishment for people who turn against his will and so turn to him for remission of sins. In this new covenant era, what we do is confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God, repent of our sins, are baptized for the remission of our sins, and then live faithfully. You could be baptized tonight. Don't put it off. If you've been unfaithful, come back tonight. Don't put it off. If we could help you, please come as we stand and sing.